I see I've got a little Gatorade here. I do believe this may be something of an inside joke, but I'm going to drink a bit lest it be poured on me later. Thank you, Stephen, wherever you are. You know, I've never served in the military, but I greatly respect those who do and those who have, and I've enjoyed reading military books, particularly books on World War II, as well as books on the current war on terror. I can often find parallels between lessons that have been learned by soldiers in combat and the work of extending Christ's kingdom to the unreached, as well as the spiritual battles that we've all been called to fight as Christians. It was interesting during our years as a family in Afghanistan to read accounts of those who had served our nation in combat in the same country, getting their perspective. And one of those books that I read was entitled The Mission, The Men, and Me, Lessons from a Former Delta Force Commander by Pete Blaber. And I think that may not be his real name. Now, the title might be a little bit off-putting at first. Somebody writing a book called The Mission, The Men, and Me, as if they're kind of writing all about themselves. But actually, the title of Pete's book was really a summary of the most important lessons, the most important lesson of the book, and that is that the mission takes priority. It's even worth sacrificing lives for. But then, against human nature, and very much like the teachings and the example of Jesus, good leaders always put their men before themselves. Well, that's what we see here with the mission that Jesus Christ has given us, his church, that we put the mission first, and then we must put others second and ourselves last. And therefore, today is kind of a bittersweet day for our church family. We've had the blessing of having the Wild family with us these last 10 months, and now it's time for us to send them back to their mission that God has called them to in the jungles of Papua to Wano Land. Am I allowed to say that where you're going? Okay. To Wano Land. So this is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice for us. We'll miss them, but it's also a sacrifice for them. A couple days ago, I went out paddleboarding with Mike, and one of the things I noticed him doing was actually kind of saying goodbye to the boats in our community. See, you might look at Mike and see him as kind of a, you know, crazy jungle Tarzan dude, but actually, Mike really loves this community, and he really loves the water, and he really loves boats in Niceville. And so I kind of recognized what was going on. It was kind of a goodbye, wasn't it? You know, just kind of paddling around, looking at the little inlets, and just, you know, remembering memories of a place where he'd lived on a sailboat for a few months. And I can remember what it's like saying goodbye. There's an excitement to get back, but there's also a goodbye to be said. Goodbyes to family and loved ones. So there's a sacrifice involved in this mission. Mike was sharing with me that when he gets back, the plan is to kind of park the family, you know, in the city, and then to fly up and replace the tin roof. And, you know, they get their water from the runoff from this tin roof. And right now it's rusty and it's got holes in it. And he was just mentioning he's going to need to clean out the house from all the rat feces and urine before he brings his bride back. Now, this is a sacrifice involved in the mission that you know, and we may not all see, but it's a worthy sacrifice. So we want to say to Libby's parents, Mr. and Mrs. Stewart, it's a sacrifice you make in once again saying goodbye to your dear daughter and her other half and your grandkids and putting them on a plane to go to the other side of the world. Kids, do you want to see heroes. Some of you kids, I know my son liked heroes. He just kind of looked up at me. Somebody, people that you can follow after one day when you grow up. We've got a number of people like this in our church, men and women of honor that you should try to be like one day. One of them is right here, Mr. Rick, who is caring for his bride to the end. That's heroic, I believe. We have families in this church who bring in foster children and have adopted kids as their own. Well, that's heroic in my book. But today, I want to encourage you to look at this family sitting in the front here, Mike and Libby and their boys. One day, maybe you could be a missionary like them, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people group who have never before heard. The Wild family are worthy of our support. You know, I just asked them, and I've had to bug them a couple times to actually get an answer to this. Hey, what's your support level like? You know, and I know that when they came back, it had dropped down fairly low. And by God's grace right now, it's actually, even since I sent an email out a couple days ago, gone up to somewhere between 91 and 93%, which is awesome, I know, for you guys. But it'd only take about $600 more a month to bring them up to 100%. Wouldn't that be awesome if we as a church were able to support them at 100%? This family is worthy of our support. Mike and Libby, I asked you guys to sit up front. They were sitting over there, and I wanted to kind of talk to you a little bit this morning as we go through our text. And so I asked them if they'd just move over a little bit, because I didn't want to get a crick in my neck, constantly kind of looking straight that way. But you know, yours is a worthy sacrifice, because it is a worthy mission. So we're going to see in our text this morning, yours is the mission that Jesus gave to his church 2,000 years ago. Now, did you know that Jesus actually gave the Great Commission at least three times? Some scholars say it was actually four times recorded in Scripture. Now, you may have assumed that the endings of the Gospel and the first 11 verses of Acts are all recordings of the same basic event due to their similarities and the same position, at least in the case of the Gospels, at the end of the book. But if we study each account carefully and compare Scripture with Scripture, we realize that the gospel writers here were often describing different events after the resurrection in which Jesus instructed his disciples to go and evangelize the nations. Moreover, in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, we read this. Luke tells us, "To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So this chapter itself that we look at, Matthew 28, didn't all happen in one day. This actually happened at least between verse 10 and verse 16. There were at least a couple weeks in between. So three places in the Bible. We'll just look at this carefully or quickly. And you can see these. I've detailed these if you want to do a little further study on the back of your insert here. But there are three places, maybe four, depending on your interpretation of Luke 24, verses 36 through 49, whether that's all one instance or whether that's actually two different occasions. Some scholars think that that is two different occasions. But there are at least three places where Christ commissioned his disciples to take the gospel to the nations. And the first is in Luke 24, 36 through 49. And the parallel text is John 20, 19 through 23. The context is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus had appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles that very day that Jesus had risen. And so Jesus appeared to the apostles in a room with the door shut because of fear of the Jews. It might have been the actual upper room, but Thomas wasn't there. And so we read in Luke 24, verses 45 through 47, this is what Jesus did and said. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And the parallel text in John 20, verse 21, we get this. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So that was actually the first instance of the Great Commission. Second was our text this morning, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And the context here, the first is in Jerusalem. This context is Jesus appearing to the 11 apostles and perhaps many more disciples on a mountain in Galilee, most likely 2 or more weeks following the resurrection, most likely after his appearance to the 7 who were fishing in the Sea of Galilee and Christ's restoration of Peter that we read in John 21, 1 through 25. And so this is our text this morning, Matthew 28. It's actually the second time that Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples in Galilee. Okay? The third is in Acts. When we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 12, and the parallel text here is Mark 16, 19 through 20, and Luke 24, 50 to 53. And this is the context, 40 days after the resurrection. So after they had gone to Galilee, come back to Jerusalem, and it happened on a mount called Olivet, just outside Jerusalem, near Bethany, seconds before Christ's ascension to heaven. And that was the third recorded case in which Jesus told his disciples to go be his witnesses and to take this gospel to the nations. And we read in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So you might ask the question, why did the gospel writers record 3 different instances of Jesus giving the Great Commission? And we don't know. He may have had to explain it more times to his disciples. So why do we have this Great Commission at least 3 times in the Bible? First of all, his disciples needed some recalibration of their thinking, some reminding of his teaching. You see, we see here in Acts 1:6 that they were still expecting the inauguration of a physical kingdom. They say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom in Israel?" They had come back to Jerusalem. The Feast of Pentecost was coming, and they probably thought, this is it. He died. He rose from the dead, and now he's going to set up a physical earthly kingdom. You know, they're kind of like us. It is easy to forget that it's not about us. The mission is to be about spreading God's spiritual kingdom to the lost. Secondly, the second reason I think that Jesus gave this Great Commission at least 3 times in the record of Scripture is that this task of making disciples to the nations was critical. I mean, it was mission critical to God's plan for human history. We know that this mission that you guys are involved in has been God's plan from the beginning. And as we've studied in our sermon series, God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12:3, he said, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." While centripetal in nature, Israel was to be a missionary nation, making the Lord and his deeds known among all the peoples. Just consider a couple of the many texts in the Old Testament. Psalm 67, 3 through 7. "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Or Isaiah 12, 4 through 5. "And you shall say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. And so in our text this morning, which is Great Commission number 2, Jesus is further blowing the disciples' minds, making it clear that his purpose in coming to the earth was not the building of a physical kingdom or empire, as they had hoped, but a spiritual kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and the redemption of his people from every nation on earth. And his purpose was to be carried out by them, and it's to be carried out by you, Mike and Libby and boys. So let's look a little bit closer at Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. So if you're not still there, I encourage you to turn there. And we'll start in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And it's clear, actually there were three times in which they had been given this instruction. We see up in verse 7, at the empty tomb, the angel told the women to tell the disciples that they would see the risen Christ in Galilee. Then in verse 10, we read that the risen Jesus gave the women the same instructions. But if you turn back a page to chapter 26, verse 32, after eating the Passover meal together, Jesus and his disciples sung a hymn together, and then they walked out to the Mount of Olives, just outside the city gates. And in the middle of foretelling of their upcoming failure to stand with Jesus at his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus had prophesied in verse 32 of chapter 26, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So a decent amount of time had passed from verse 10 and verse 16 through 20, which happens, our text, on a mountain in Galilee. And we know this because John tells us that there were 8 days between Christ's appearance to his disciples on Resurrection Sunday and then his appearance to them still in Jerusalem with Doubting Thomas in the midst. Add to that the travel time that it takes to walk about 100 miles north to Galilee, plus the fact that this text probably happened after the restoration of Peter that we read about in John 21. So why Galilee? Why did Jesus have them leave Jerusalem, go all the way up to Galilee, to then later come back to Jerusalem to actually ascend and to later receive the Holy Spirit? We don't really know for sure why Galilee. Perhaps it was to give the disciples time to process his death and resurrection on a kind of faith walk as they walked up there together. To come back full circle to the place where they all started their ministry together. And they'd spent time together in Galilee. Remember Jesus' first great sermon, a sermon we looked at just several weeks ago. The Sermon on the Mount happened on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 5 through 7. So how appropriate to receive on a mountain in Galilee this final revelation from him, crystallizing their purpose and their mission. While Matthew tells us that the 11 apostles made the journey to this mountain, it's very possible that a great number of other disciples joined them there. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Christ appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So it's likely that on this mountain where Jesus delivered Great Commission number 2, it was the 11 apostles surrounded by a whole throng of 500 disciples. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 28. It says this, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Now, does this sound a little bit strange to you? It does a little bit to me. The apostles have now seen and interacted with Jesus several times after his resurrection. So why would they doubt now? Well, the text doesn't make it totally clear. Maybe it wasn't the actual 11 apostles. Maybe it was some of the other disciples who had not yet seen Jesus. It might have been the manner in which Christ appeared to them in his glorified body. coming from a distance. We don't know exactly what that looked like. Or did he hover or something, you know? Maybe the disciples were still kind of pinching themselves. It's just a little too good to be true, and can I really believe this? But the Greek word here that's translated in our Bibles, doubted, can also mean hesitated. Have you ever hesitated to believe God and to follow his mission? I have. Mike and Libby, the Bible says that you have beautiful feet because you're taking his gospel to the unreached. But you know what? You also have feet of clay, as I do. There are times that missionaries struggle in their daily battle to walk by faith and not by sight, and to continue the mission. Our prayers are with you because we know this time you're leaving your oldest son here in the States at Boyce, and we know that you are so proud of him. But I also know that it'll be a very normal thing for you to get back to your house in your village in Wanoland, and maybe at some point to hesitate. I know, I pray, and I hope that you'll be filled with joy and purpose the moment you get home. But if you walk into your house and you ask yourself, now, what are we doing here? That's okay. Much of Jesus' ministry to the disciples after his resurrection was actually all about restoring them and restoring their faith. I mean, this is another sermon, but I love Jesus' restoration of Peter in John 21, who was struggling with deep, deep shame, such that he couldn't even say, I love you, agape. I don't think it's because he didn't want to say that. I think it's because he didn't think he was worthy to say that. And so he had to use the word phileo. And yet Jesus gently restored Peter and gave him his sense of mission. And I love the fact that in verse 10, Jesus tells the ladies, do not be afraid and go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. I don't think he was talking about his physical brothers here. I think he's talking about his disciples who had abandoned him at the cross. So these three words in verse 17 tells me that God uses fallen sinners who do sometimes doubt and do sometimes hesitate. He uses fallen sinners like me and you to accomplish his mission. So when you do doubt or hesitate, put your eyes back on Jesus and worship him in your weakness and in your struggle, because he's worthy. So in our remaining time, which isn't abundant, let's look at the next couple verses, the Great Commission itself. And you'll find these in your guide inside your bulletin. 3 points: the authority of Jesus, verse 18, the mission that he has given his church, verses 19 through 20, and the promise of his presence in verse 20. First, the authority of Jesus. In verse 18, we read, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, the Greek word here, exousia, has been translated in other places, power. The kind of authority that Jesus is expressing here could be called lawful power. So here's a question that I have and spent a lot of time this week trying to really kind of discern. And this is the question is, didn't Jesus already have all authority in heaven and earth before this? I mean, we read in Colossians 1, 15 through 16 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So why does he say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Well, I think there's several possibilities. First is that the scales were still falling off the apostles' eyes regarding his deity. This statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, it rings of deity. Who other than God has all the authority in heaven and earth? Nobody. We also see some great allusions to Christ's deity just right here in the Great Commission here. Text, verse 19. We read that the first and really the most complete presentation of the divine Trinity in the Bible, and Jesus is right there, the Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, Jesus says, I am with you always. A couple weeks ago, we studied John 8:58, Jesus' statement before Abraham was, I am, those two Greek words, ego eimi, which go right back to the burning bush where God revealed his name to Abraham, and where Jesus had said, I am, before Abraham was, I am, I was existing, I am, and they picked up stones to stone him, recognizing that Jesus had actually invoked the name of God as being himself. Well, here we see that again in verse 20. The same two words, ego eimi, I am with you always to the end of the age. So I think this was definitely a statement of deity. But Jesus did say, given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, which implies some kind of change in status of authority. Now, he may be referring to the restoration of his rightful glory and lawful ruling power that he had set aside when he took on the clothes of mankind in the incarnation. Now that he's risen from the dead and robed once again in glory and power, that may be what this is about. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 ties it to the resurrection, that he worked in Christ. And you'll see this in your handout. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But I think there might be another angle here, a different kind of authority, the kind of authority that is actually earned through valor. Back to the military, a military illustration. There was a command sergeant major named Basil Plumley, who fought in World War II and in Vietnam. He was portrayed in the movie We Were Soldiers by an actor named Sam Elliott, you know, the guy who plays in all the Westerns. If you've seen the movie really depicts the Battle of La Drang in Vietnam, and Command Sergeant Basil Plumley is depicted just valiantly fighting with his men with two pistols. I mean, close range. Well, this Command Sergeant Major was awarded 28 awards and decorations for his valor in combat, both in World War II, in several different battles, as well as in Vietnam. And yet, back on his base, when he came back home, he still had to salute young second lieutenants who had never been in combat. But if they're in a room together, Command Sergeant Major Basil Plumley and a greenhorn young lieutenant just out of college who's never faced combat, who do you think is the real authority in the room with the respect of the people in that room? Well, it was Command Sergeant Major Plumley. And it's because he had earned that authority. He had been through the fire. And on a side note, Mike and Libby, my goal here isn't to build you up or make you proud, and I know you guys have totally humble hearts. But I just want to say, we have such confidence in you and joy in sending you out, because you've proven missionaries, 13 years serving in Indonesia, 10 in the jungle among the Wano. You have been through the fire, and you have been faithful. And so you have our confidence and our respect. It's a joy to send you out. Well, after detailing the humility and valor of Jesus in his incarnation and death on the cross as an example to us, Paul writes in Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's like God the Father is saying, that's my son, honor him. Did you see what he did? Well, Christ always had all authority in heaven and on earth as God. But now he has all authority and loyalty in our hearts as our Redeemer. He earned this at the cross. And based on this authority, he's now commissioning us, his people, to bring redemption to the nations. So Mike and Libby, remember this. Christ's authority is above all other authorities. For missionaries, opposition often includes hostile governments, cultural anthropologists — that might sound funny to you, but they're kind of the enemy of the tribal missionary, doing all they can to get governments to try to ban and keep missionaries out from going in and imposing other ideas on cultures because of their worldview of cultural relativism. Christian deism in our own society, our own culture, is in stark opposition to missions work. I mean, why on earth would you go and leave a comfortable life here and go to the ends of the earth and suffer? Not to mention the opposition of demons. Christ's authority here is why you go and what you stand on, and it stands against all other authorities. Second, let's look briefly here at the mission he has given his church. Verse 19 and 20. Go, therefore. Now, in Greek, this is a conditional participle, and so some people think it should be translated as you go. And there's some decent reasons to consider that. Certainly what that means is as we go about our lives, the Great Commission also applies to us. But I think it actually means go in an imperative form. And we don't have time to really get into the Greek grammar. So suffice it to say this: your Bible and all the translations of the Bible in English, translated by people who know Greek quite well, say go in the imperative form. But even more importantly, look at the context. The place we're supposed to get the gospel to is to all the nations. And so there's no way to get it to all the nations unless we are very intentional in our going. Make disciples. Now, this is the strongest imperative verb here. Make disciples of all the nations. That's the heart of the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this public identifying with Christ is often the catalyst for persecution for new Christians in much of the world once they actually succumb to baptism. That's when their families cut them off. That's when the persecution begins. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So here the command to go makes clear that the church is now to have a centrifugal effect, going out with the gospel, taking the message of salvation through faith in Christ to each and every nation on earth. And the nations we're to reach are not just geopolitical nations — that's the lines we see drawn on our maps today. This means every people group. The Greek words pantas ethnos in Matthew 28 are more precisely translated all people groups. So all people groups like the Wano people, the Wano nation. Evangelism is only the beginning of the mission's task. The end is obedience-based discipleship, as you guys know very well. And that means building life-on-life relationships with people, showing them and teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. And that's a lot of stuff. I mean, look at your New Testament. That's basically all the red in your New Testament, okay? And of course, Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, so that's the Old Testament as well. Pastor Dick Lucas stated this. He said, Christ's teachings cover a vast amount of topics, God and man, life and death, true religion and false religion, happiness and sadness, wealth and poverty, time and eternity, heaven and hell, righteousness and unrighteousness. All that I've commanded you includes the task of making disciples. So the Great Commission was designed to be self-perpetuating. It's no easy task. And yet, that's why we need the promise. Number three, the promise of his presence, verse 20. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, Matthew starts his gospel very early by talking about God with us. In verse 23, he says, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew begins and he ends his gospel with this concept of God being with us, mankind. And yet this isn't just general, this is personal. Jesus is with us. He's with you, his disciples. He's with you, his disciples, even though you may tread near the shadow of death. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Hebrews 13 says, For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, man can do quite a bit, actually. Man can put a spear or a bullet through your chest. More likely, in your case, Mike and Libby, boys, man can contract diseases in their bodies that can spread and can hurt you, can make you sick, can even kill you. Most of the apostles were killed violently by men. So this promise doesn't mean you're bulletproof. It doesn't mean that you're never going to get hurt. What it does mean is that he has the whole world in his hands. The cross you will carry is the cross that he carved out for you personally. And you're not going to die one moment before he has ordained. When you do die, you win. More importantly, right now as you go and as you bear that cross he's carved for you, he is with you. Often carrying you in the cross you bear. So when you are struggling, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to lean hard on him. Brothers and sisters, this mission, which Jesus gave to a band of mostly blue-collar followers in a backwater of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, is being fulfilled today at an amazing pace. In 1950, the church in the global West, which would be North America, Europe, Australia, New Zealand, the Western world, outnumbered the rest of the world, which we call the church in the global South. That's in 1950. Today, while the number of evangelicals in the Western world has remained constant, it's actually declined significantly in Europe, but actually there's been somewhat of an evangelical resurgence since 1950 here in the United States that's held those numbers constant. While the numbers in the West have remained constant, the church in the global South today outnumbers it by 2.5 times. There's a great book you can read about all this stuff that I'd recommend to you called The Future of the Global Church by Patrick Johnston. In one century, the African evangelical church grew from 10 million to over 360 million people. Many thousands of people groups in every country on earth have been reached with the gospel. And today, we here at Rocky Bayou Baptist Church have a role in continuing the mission. Today, we push forward with one more people group as we send the wilds back to the Wano people. Yet this task isn't for them alone, brothers and sisters. It requires commitment, focus, and teamwork. We all have a part to play. So let's be good senders. Show them your love, support them, write them, be with them, stand with them in prayer. For this mission is Christ, and it requires all of our hands on the spear. God has ordained human history to culminate with the penetration of every people group with a gospel. Jesus said in Mark 13:10, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Let's pray together, and as we pray, I would like to invite our deacons to come forward, please, to help serve communion. Heavenly Father, you've given us a sacred task. You have given us a mission. I pray that you would give us one heart and a joyful desire to have our fingers on that spear. Lord, this is something greater than us, and yet you have called us to this work. And we thank you that you have entrusted us, your church, with your gospel. Lord, we pray that you would bless the Wild family as they return to Wanoland. And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful keepers and bearers of this mission, that we would be faithful to share Christ in our nation, which is one of these nations to which you sent your disciples. Lord, I pray now that you would bless our time of communion. In Christ's name, amen.